Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and its sufficiency. May that come through with clarity here this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. The central question of your life really comes down to something quite simple. What will you do with Jesus? The text here gets into that in various ways. It gets there not just intellectually, but also emotionally. It begs you, it demands in many ways for you to do that. What will you do with Jesus? And I can't help but think of a flashback in Peter's own life where that was put to him. What will you do with Jesus? Who is it you say that I am? Jesus said to his disciples. Who do they say I am? And the crowds and people said one thing and another. And he said, yes, but who do you say? Because ultimately, it doesn't really matter what everybody else on the planet is saying or what smart person or dumb person or whatever is saying whatever they like about Jesus. It ultimately doesn't matter. It comes down to you. Who do you say that he is, and what will you do about it? If he's a living stone, and the illustration that Peter had used previously, it doesn't really matter how close you are to that living stone. If you're not built upon it, upon that foundation, you have no life in it. There are many who might even recognize certain things about Jesus. They might think, man, he was something else. He was incredible. He was an earth shaker. He changed the world. They might say those types of things. But unless their life is built upon that living stone, unless he is their foundation, their eternity is sealed. And that's the statement that is given to us in verse 8. A tragic, horrendous thing to hear. And it ought to motivate us to get out and to proclaim. The 3 points I would bring to your attention here tonight. Number one, there is a doom waiting for those who disbelieve. It's in verse 8. Also, there is also those who believe. And for us, verse 9, the very first words there, but you. That's my second point. My third point here is to proclaim. As you come down through this particular verse 9, and you get down past where he gives us the metaphors, the illustrations of who we are in Christ, he then says, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him. But it comes back to your perspective on who Jesus Christ is. All these metaphors, and really, in many ways, Peter almost stumbles over himself coming up with so many illustrations. He just builds one on top of the other and doesn't really seem to care so much about their correlation sometimes. He's excited. And as he does that, those kind of metaphors, that kind of imagery could mean nothing to you. It could leave you dull in your seat. It could leave you unmoved. Which begs the question, are you built on that foundation stone, which is Jesus Christ? If these things don't inspire, motivate, move you, then what's wrong? What has gotten in the way between you and your God? Read with me again, as we did just a moment ago. Verse 6, he says, this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble, and they stumble so as to shatter on this rock. They stumble because they are disobedient to the word. And to this doom they are also appointed. Notice a key word in here. Disbelieve. And then following that they are disobedient. Why is it that the unbeliever refuses to believe? Why is it that the pagan refuses to believe? It's because they are disobedient. Fascinating. Because sometimes what we do when we talk to somebody about Christ is we try to outsmart them, right? We try to say things in the right way and we hope that we get it just right. And we're overly worried sometimes about that. And a lot of times what we're doing is we're missing a key component here. That is, what separates man from God? Is it just a matter of knowledge? Or is it a matter of will? I tend to think it's more a matter of will than it is knowledge, especially in a country like ours. Now, this is not a Christian nation. I've never believed that it is. I believe it is a thoroughly evangelized nation. How hard is it for an American to gain access to many good teachers? How hard is that? We have more resources than probably any other time to understand the Bible. We have more ability to gather that type of information to ourselves. What is it that's pushing us away from God? More than anything, it is a matter of will. We don't like it. We don't want to hear it. We don't want to hear that there's no way we can ever be good enough for God to be pleased. We don't want to hear that. It's offensive. You mean, no matter what good things that my grandmother did? Now, some people I've talked to over the years, they won't object for their own sake because they know what they are. But they'll be like, you don't know my grandma. She was awesome. She's the sweetest lady I ever knew. And you're saying she went to hell? Right there's a roadblock for him, isn't it? It's not a matter of the right information. It's a matter of I don't like the information you're giving me. It's much like Cain. All of us, really, are like Cain when we see righteous deeds. Why did he kill his brother? He had fabulous hair and he was going bald? No. What was he upset with? That his brother's deeds were righteous and his were evil. Killed his brother because he was righteous. Didn't want the confrontation of the righteous presence even of his brother. Now, we've all been there, haven't we? When you were a wild individual or whenever you've been away from God, you come around somebody who you perceive at least to be holy. What do? You tend to back away. You don't want to be in their presence too long. They might condemn you. Not only are we like Cain in that sense, but a lot of times we're like Jonah. When Jonah sat there after walking through Nineveh, after proclaiming destruction upon the city for 3 days, what did he think would happen? He hoped God would destroy Nineveh. And so he went and he found himself a nice spot to watch the destruction unfold. And then we read in Jonah chapter 4, verse 1. I'm just going to read this verse, so don't try to get there in time. But he said, it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. I like the transparency of Scripture, don't you? A prophet of God is displeased with the action God is taking, and he's angry with God. Don't ever forget the meaning of the name Israel either, he who wrestles with God. You're going to have to wrestle with him too. Jonah had that problem. He was greatly displeased because God wasn't doing what he wanted to do, and he's even angry at God. And he prayed to the Lord, and he said, please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was in my own country? So the question could be asked, why did Jonah run when God told him to go prophesy the first time? Why did he have to get thrown into the sea and swallowed by a great fish? Because he knew something. What is it that he knew? Therefore, he says, in order to forestall this graciousness of God, I fled. I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God. What? That's cold-blooded, isn't it? I tried to stall this out. I ran in the opposite direction because I knew I couldn't stop you. But I knew maybe I could delay your plan. I knew that you were a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness. Oh, we've been hearing about that word a lot lately, haven't we? Abundant in loving kindness and one who relents concerning calamity. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life. Kill me. Just end it. Now, it might be easy to look at our guy here, Jonah, and have some condemning nature within us. But that's because we don't know Assyria very well. You might think of Assyria as ISIS. And then the narrative begins to change for you. If God moved in you and told, if God spoke to you, which we don't think He does, but if God were to speak to you and say, go, prophesy, go over to ISIS, walk through their cities, walk through their villages, tell them to repent. That might not affect you that much. Maybe that's not close enough to home because they have not stormed through your home, killed your people. Jonah knows what Assyria is. They're the most feared nation of the ancient world. He doesn't want anything to do with it. He disagrees with God. I don't like what you're doing, God. And his was not a problem of knowledge. It was a problem of will. I don't like it. I don't like your plan, God. I disagree. So all of us, to an extent, in our unregenerate state, certainly are like Cain and are like Jonah. And all of us are hit with the same truth as is given to us in Romans chapter 1, if you want to turn there. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Verse 19 now. Because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, so back all the way up, since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power, and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. And you know the rest of the descent here throughout this text. But you see what man is. He's confronted with the truth of the gospel. For example, you're not good enough. You know that. You know that. You know you sin. You know you're evil. You know the tendencies that are in you. And if you just take a cursory glance of human history, you see it in the heart of men. What does power do to people? But when someone says it to you, you're not good enough. When somebody says you can't possibly please God, that's insulting. So when we go back to 1 Peter, I'm attempting to bring all this to bear here on verse 8 when he says, and speaking of Jesus, that He is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Jesus' message tripped them up and offended them. For they stumble because they are disobedient. Why is it that we don't believe? More than anything, it's more a matter of will than it is of knowledge to those who've been evangelized. Now, as I said, this can completely change our efforts in evangelism, can it? If you know that. You don't have to be the smartest guy around. You don't have to be a rocket scientist. You don't have to be a genius. And in fact, if you are a rocket scientist, what they'll do is they would just repudiate your degree. They'd downplay you and cast you out. I've seen debates with astrophysicists, with an evolutionist and creationist sitting there, and the other guy's like, you know nothing. You're a fool. And you're like, the guy's an astrophysicist. What do you want? He's got 2 PhDs. What do you want? What's it take to impress you? Well, it's not an issue, again, of the knowledge. It's an issue of the heart, of will, of desire. I think of Paul so often in this, that when he went to Corinth, a city of Greece, where they loved philosophy and loved to chew on intellectual things and loved high arguments and something new to discuss, like Athens nearby. What did Paul desire to know among them? Nothing except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. He brought that simple truth to bear on their minds, on their hearts, on their wills. And He let that do the job. Paul could have been more eloquent when we see him defending himself before Festus in Acts. We see this guy is good, you know. This guy can give a great speech. But he didn't want to do that in Corinth because he didn't want their faith to rest on him and his eloquence and his ability. He wanted to rest firmly on this living stone. So what do we do with this? We take the simple truth of the Word of God and Jesus Christ, and we let the pagan, the unbeliever, crash into that rock. Just like we had to. We let the pagan break upon the rock of Jesus Christ, the rock of our salvation. We let them crash into the gospel. And if they refuse to believe, then we must know that it is more of an issue of will and desire than it is an issue of it being understandable. The gospel can be understood well enough for people to want to kill him. So Jesus is either a rock that will crush, like the rock, the mountain-sized rock in Nebuchadnezzar's dream that Daniel interpreted. Either that rock will crush or it will be the foundation stone on which you build your life. But there's really no in-between. And now some might object, of course there's an in-between. I can be ambivalent towards this, and you can be for a time. You can remain there for a time, but ultimately this is what the dividing line comes down upon. That is, what do you say of Jesus Christ? What do you do with him? If you disbelieve, then as Peter says, there is a doom appointed for you. That's the sad part. But then he shifts. To our glory, he shifts, and he says two words, but you. I love this because it makes me think of various Old Testament times, or even the Apostle Paul to Timothy. But as for you, the world may say this and do this, and they might try to do this, that, and the other, and they'll so on and so forth. They'll scheme against you, plot against you, want to destroy you. I love what David says to Solomon on his death, but he says, but as for you, show yourself a man. Fathers, we need to do that with our sons, don't we? Show yourself a man. You've learned the truth. Show yourself to be a man. I think of Ephesians chapter 2 as well. When we go through the dark night and we hear of what we are as an unbeliever, and then we find that we're ruled over by Satan and by our flesh and by our desires, we have very little control over that, but then we come to that verse, that phrase, but God. And he intervenes and he steps in and he changes the entire narrative of your life with those two words. His grace and his mercy step in. And here, we can sit there and we can think of verse 8 of those who disbelieve, but then he won't let us linger there. By the grace of God, he does not let us linger there. He says, but you. Earlier, Peter had said in verse 5 that you are a living stone as a child of God, as the one who has tasted of the things of God, that you are a spiritual house, part of a spiritual house, and part of a holy priesthood. He now returns to that same imagery, and he, after piling up those metaphors before, they're back in verse 5, he returns to that same stuff, and I tend to think that Peter's gotten kind of excited. I think he's stacking his illustrations. I think he's excited because look what God has done. Ponder for a moment what he has done. He says, you are a chosen race. All of these phrases could be looked at in the Old Testament, and they could show us what a tremendous thing this was for God to move into history and to choose a particular people and to do a particular thing with them. It says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. I want to take just a second, go back to Deuteronomy 7 to show you this chosen race in its context. Deuteronomy chapter 7. Verse 6. Deuteronomy 7, verse 6. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. You stop there and you begin to understand the pride that welled up in the heart of the Jewish people. Look at us. We're special. Of all the people, he chose us. We were fantastic. I know that same disease can get in us as believers in the church. So we need to keep reading. Verse 7. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any of the peoples. For you were the fewest of all peoples. But because the Lord loved you. Now you can stop there. Why did God choose Abraham? Why did he choose Israel? Why did he keep working with an obstinate people, as he says in various places? A stiff-necked people. Why did he keep working with them? Because he loved them. Not because they were lovely. Clearly. He later refers to the book of Hosea. When he, in verse 10 back in 1 Peter. If you want to read a book that's degrading to the self-image of Israel, read that one. Why did God choose them? Not because of anything in themselves. Nothing that should move them to pride, but everything that should move them to praise. I want to go back to 1 Peter. It says, but you are a chosen race. So that would be the idea that's triggering in their mind. This is a Jewish man writing to churches that are loaded with Jewish people. At this point, much of the church are Jewish people. He uses a very Jewish opening of this letter. And now he's using imagery here. And some have wrongly begun to think, well, then that means that God has dispossessed Israel and replaced them with the church. I'll get into that here in a moment, but let's continue here back in verse 9. He says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Now, there are similarities, as he highlights here. In the church, we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, and a holy nation, and a people for God's possession. That's what Israel was, too. But he's using this in an illustrative sense, not a literal sense. How do I know that? Well, because let's just take one of these statements. You are a priesthood. All of Israel were not priests, were they? And one tribe, one group of people. And then let's look at another one, a holy nation. Was Israel a holy nation throughout their history? I would say not. I would argue against that quite strongly at certain times. They certainly were not a Christian nation. I don't think there ever has been or ever will be a Christian nation until the Lord comes. That doesn't exist. I was reading an old dead guy, Alexander McLaren. He's around at the same time as Charles Spurgeon, which means to some people, apparently, I don't know, sometimes we act like Spurgeon was the only guy who was good during that era, but there were some good guys back then. So an old dead guy, Alexander McLaren, he's good stuff. If you ever find one of his books, I'd encourage you to read him. He said of England in the 1800s, if you know much about that, you might think that they were a pretty Christianized nation. His point, he said that England, such as it is today, is hardly a Christian nation. It is an evangelized nation, just like today. But in reflecting upon that, we must consider, but the church is a holy nation. All who are truly in Christ, we are a holy nation. See, Peter's not using this. All who were Israel were not Israel. All who were Jews were not truly Jews. But all who are in the church are. We are a holy nation. And we are truly a people of God. As he gets into in verse 10. There are similarities. Let me just make that clear. There are similarities between Israel and the church. I don't think anyone would argue that. But I think that's why Peter goes there. I think it's why he illustrates with that. These similarities have in no way any attempt, this is no attempt on Peter's part to dispossess Israel. I don't buy that. I've heard that from time to time, and I just don't get it. Just because we have similarities doesn't mean that we take away what God has already promised. We don't annul what God has already done. As Romans said, what has God forsaken his people? Has Israel stumbled so as to fall? May it never be. May it never be. Israel is not lost. They are partially hardened, as Romans 11 would show us. You could investigate further to see where the roots and the causes of the replacement theology that started to take over. You can read some good books on that. I can recommend two to you if you'd care to read it. And you can see how as soon as the apostles were gone, as soon as they were off the scene, a move started to replace Israel with the church, to get them out. They had been judged, as many saw it. They had been dispersed repeatedly, not only with the revolt in 67, ending in 70, but also later, several times, until they were just decimated and scattered throughout all the world. The belief was that Israel had been fully judged. They were no longer fit. So the church had to take over. At this time, when Peter's writing this, I don't think there's any thought of that whatsoever in his mind. So I believe there remains a distinction between the church and Israel. Now let's go back here to our text. As I said, here as we march through this, he tells us that we are a chosen race. He tells us of these wonderful blessings that are ours. And then he gives us a wonderful phrase. He says, so that. What is the purpose of all of this? What is the purpose of being a chosen race, a royal priesthood, and a holy nation? It's the purpose. So that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. The goal is that we who have tasted of Christ should go forth into the world and show Him for who He is. The goal is that we might proclaim. So if we are to go out and we are to show forth who He is, the question is, what is He? What is He? Well, the answer from our text is that He is one that is so excellent that He would call me out of darkness into His marvelous light. Now, how dark is that darkness? How truly dark is that darkness? How exceedingly sinful was your sin that you were called out of? I've often thought that it's harder for nice people, really nice people, to come to the Lord. Why? Because they're nice. If you were a jerk and you were a jerk to everyone you knew, well, you kind of realize how bad off you were. If you're a convict and you're a murderer and you've slapped your mother, you know, I don't know what other sin you want to slap on your plate there, what other sin you want to add, you realize how sinful you were. But nice people sometimes don't really realize what darkness they were really pulled out of, if they were pulled out of it at all. I was talking to a guy who was really one of the nicest guys I've ever known. Very polite, very courteous, thoughtful. But he didn't really see a need for Jesus. He didn't really think there was that much darkness within him or around him. He chose not to believe that. He compared himself against other people, like me. He's like, well, I'm nicer than you, and you're a Christian. I'm a lot nicer than most people I know. That concept, of course, of he who is forgiven much, loves much, comes to bear here, doesn't it? How dark is that darkness? And then, if it's not all that dark, I don't know that you can actually say the next phrase. His marvelous light. Has he pulled you Do you view your salvation, your redemption, your being bought off the slave market of sin? How do you view that? Do you see your state as hopeless, helpless, lost? If you see yourself in that light, if you see yourself in that way, then truly, the light of God is marvelous. Marvelous, isn't it? For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. You were once not a people. I think, again, many people who maybe had good social connections, maybe had lots of friends before they were in Christ, they don't see as much of a value here. I know that I, for myself, I don't think I had a true Christian friend until I went to Bible college. And what I mean by a true Christian friend is someone who will look you in the eye and tell you when you're wrong. Someone who will love you enough to be willing to sacrifice their own selfish relationship. Look, I love you, and you're my brother, but I'm going to tell you something. And you're not going to be liking it. You're not going to be happy. It's going to sting. But I'm only telling you this as your brother. I had a friend do that for me. He was a good guy. And he was the first person who saw the need, I would say, on that level, for a good friend in my life. He thought I was weird. He thought I was from another planet. I would do things and go, "Why are you doing that? It's just what I do." You know, you're, "No, you're wrong." And I began to see what a sweet fellowship it was to be around Christian people. What a beautiful release it was to be around Christian people. I was naive to a degree about it, too. I just thought, after a while, I began to think, well, Christian people don't gossip, you know? That Christian people will just always be fun to be around. First time I dated a Christian girl, I thought that the whole thing was going to be totally different. If that were true, we wouldn't need Kurt to do a marriage seminar, right? Thought everything was going to be different. I got naive with it. Why? Because I was so used to such a darkness. When I came into light, man, it's so much freedom. So much freedom. You were there too. Maybe my story is a little darker than some people, but you were there too. The question is, are you seeing it that way? The Pharisees were, as they saw it, with God. But they couldn't be any further, could they? They were so dark, so lost. They didn't see God's marvelous light. It was all clouded to them. They thought truly they were the people of God. But oddly enough, if you were reading this, you would have to say, taking this back to Hosea, that's where the Pharisees were. They were adulteresses. So far from God. And I don't think Peter or Paul ever got over that. I think Peter is still worked up and still excited about what God has done for his people, the church. Don't think he ever got over that. He's an old man now. And he's still excited about what God has done for he and his people. God is so excellent that he would take me, you, out of darkness and transfer you. He would take you who were nothing and make you a people and put you into his family. Buy you with the blood of his son. I sometimes have the habit, I don't know if everybody's like this or not, but I sometimes have the habit of having a pity party about certain things. And I noticed that Sometimes one of the things I think is, well, you know, I'm one of God's kids, but I'm clearly not the favorite. You know, a lot of families you've seen, well, that kid's clearly the favorite in the mix. Especially larger families, you might kind of see that, right? And yeah, I'm in his family, but I'm kind of the annoying kid that's driving mom and dad nuts. You know, the black sheep, maybe. I'm clearly not as favored as some. You know, that happens because we compare and contrast ourselves against different people. You see somebody's ministry, you see somebody's life and how it's going, how things are happening for them, how things just seem to go their way all over the place. I used to tease Daniel Kohavi about this. Ivan and I would mess with him because I haven't been playing the guitar for like 10 years. And Daniel picked up the guitar in, what was it, less than a year? He was playing stuff Ivan couldn't play. And Ivan goes, "That's not fair. It's not right. I mean, why does this guy get so many gifts? Why does that person get so many things?" Well, they're more favored. Are they? Are they? Or is God just doing something different with that servant? See, we all have the same access to God. That's what we come to, not only here, but in various places. I think of 1 Corinthians 10. We're all coming to the same living stone. We're all coming to the same God. And the ground is level. Maybe he's doing something different. He's clearly doing something different in my family than he's doing with the Wickens family right now. Than he's doing with your family right now. The trials going on in your life. He's doing something different with all of us. The problem is we don't like the particular thing he's doing with us. I want your problems. I don't want mine. I want your particular set of issues. Yours sound easy. I could handle that. Could you? I doubt it. God's brought a particular set of things into your life to, as was said this morning in the sermon, to build a ministry in your life. He does not bring these things into your life, these trials and these problems, to make you weaker, to make you more cowardly and timid. He brings it to make you more courageous and strong and bold in the proclamation of the truth. Why? Because you have seen what he has done, and he has done this so that you might proclaim the excellencies of him who transferred you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You are the people of God, and you were nothing. You were appointed to doom, and then he moved in. What I think of there when I'm having those pity parties with myself is knock it off. Quit it. Quit acting this way, you fool. And I return to these texts. I return to 1 Peter lately, and I see it all over the place. One of my boys came out to me a couple hours ago. He'd been in his room. We had other kids sleeping. So it's time to be quiet. Go play with your Legos. You got a million of them. He comes out and he says, "What can I do that's fun?" Oh. I said, "I don't know, son." I said, "Here's the deal. I have bought you every reasonable toy." Now, there's limits to that. "I have bought you every reasonable toy to enjoy. But I can't choose fun for you. That's on you. That's your choice, my son. You can enjoy those toys. You can think they're lame. That's on you. Now, child of God, God's done everything for you. He's given you the access. He's given you the access to the living stone, to Jesus Christ. He's done things for you that are beyond reason. It is for you. It is for you and you alone to choose what you will do with what he has done for you. What will your attitude be with his gifts, with what he has given? I trust for you and for me, it'll be to rejoice, to glory in what he has done, and to proclaim of his excellencies. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you and we praise you, for you are truly deserving of praise. In Jesus' name, amen.